Good morning. We're going to move now into the doctrine of God in this Core Theology 1 class. We've talked to this point about how God has made himself known, so that's our standard of truth, is God's revelation to us and ultimately preserved in Scripture. And so we've been talking about what the Bible is for several weeks. And so for the rest of this time, we'll be looking at the doctrine of God from Scripture. So I want to begin this morning with a reading from Psalm 139, starting in verse 8. Psalm 139, verses 8 through 12. David writes, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that in this time we have together, we may be overwhelmed and awed at who you are, that we may see declared in Scripture that you are and who you are, and we may be moved to worship and to seek after you. We pray that you may bless every aspect of this morning, all of our teachers, all of our classes, and our corporate worship gathering to follow with the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of God is the focal point of all theology, because how you conceive of God will shape everything else about what you believe and how you live your life. So take, for example, different views of God and how they end up shaping the whole system of theology and the aims of one's life. In Mormonism, God is conceived of as pretty much an exalted man. He was once a man, and he attained to this godhood status, and that's the goal of every Mormon man as well, is that he would one day do the same, and he would be able to populate his own world with his own children. And so you've got a view of God that really makes him more an example for us and a means for us to a further end. So God is not the goal. He's the more like the pattern and the trailblazer for us to do the same thing he did. In Islam, you have a very different view of God. God is supreme, but he's viewed more or less as raw power. There's not really any talk of God as love. He's called merciful, forgiving, but he is conceived of as raw power. He can do anything he pleases at any time. Even to the point that I think Orthodox Muslims would say that at the final judgment, Allah, as they call him, may just as well say, "I declare that all Muslims are now condemned to hell forever, and Christians are the ones who are going to be saved in heaven." And he would be perfectly within his rights to do so if Allah just decided that that's what he wanted to do. So he's unpredictable because his will is absolutely supreme. In a version of Christianity, it's a very degraded form of Christianity, I would even say a heretical form of Christianity called open theism. The idea of God doesn't know the future, because the future is something that's not yet been determined, and we have the freedom to determine what the future will be by our own choices. So on this view of God, my life, my purpose is to partner with him in the creation of an open future that even he does not know in any detail yet. And so we're viewed on a much higher level as partners with God. So you can see that in these various examples, how you conceive of God is going to have downstream effects to all kinds of other aspects of theology and indeed of the Christian life. So it's very important that we get the doctrine of God right. And that's what we're going to be looking at the rest of this semester, beginning today with the existence and names of God. And for the rest of the semester after that, we'll be talking also about God's attributes, and we'll spend several weeks on that, and then talk about the doctrine of the Trinity specifically for a couple of weeks, and then conclude by talking about God's decree. But today we're going to look at the existence and names of God. And I want to argue that the first of these, God's existence, is something that we can know, in fact we do know, from general revelation. Do you remember the distinction between general and special revelation? General revelation is how God has made himself known to all people at all times and places through creation itself. So we can know, in fact, do know that God exists from that alone. The Bible, of course, testifies to his existence as well. But even without the Bible, we know God exists. And that's the point I'm going to make. That he is a truth available through general revelation. But his particular names, as revealed in Scripture, who he is, this is something we can only know through special revelation, as he tells us. So that he is, we can know from general revelation, but who he is, we can only know from special revelation, specifically as it's been preserved for us in the Bible. He must tell us who he is, more specifically, in other words. But it's always been his will that we would read both of these things together, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Read them together. Let Scripture interpret the book of nature for you, but bring them together in our theology. So we're going to talk first about the existence of God. And I want to ask two questions about this particular topic, the existence of God. Number one, does God exist? Yes. Number two, no, we don't need to move on just quite as quickly. I want us to reflect on what does it mean when we say God exists? It's really important to reflect on that idea and think it through for a minute. I think we tend to think of it like this. You've got this circle, and let's label this circle existence. So things that have being go into the circle, all right? So what are some things that exist? Well, tomatoes exist. Horses. You could name any number of other things. Coffee. Chuck Norris. All of these particular things partake of what we call being. They exist. They have this property of existence rather than non-existence. Outside the circle, we might put unicorns. Other things. Unicorns, as far as we know, do not exist in reality. They exist in our imagination. But you could think of things going in or out of the circle. I think when we ask the question, does God exist, we tend to think that, well, we put God in the circle too. Or the atheist would just say, he goes out of the circle. I want to challenge this paradigm of thinking, because if we think this way, then what we're saying is that there's a bigger category of which God shares the same kind of property as all these other things. In other words, there's this category that's even bigger than God, and he just happens to belong to that category rather than not. But the ultimate reality in this way of thinking is existence. And God is a subset of that bigger idea. Is everybody following what I'm saying? So I would argue that we need to shift our way of thinking about the existence of God. He doesn't just share existence in the same way that horses and coffee and tomatoes and even the great Chuck Norris has existence. God's existence is on a different level from all these other things. So when we say God exists, we don't really mean he exists in the same way these things do. What we mean is that he exists at a whole other level. He transcends the very category of existence, so that I think a better model would look something like this. God is the primary circle, and from him, all things are derived, and that includes the category of existence itself. Existence itself makes sense. Because God is, in other words. His being is more fundamental than the very category of existence itself. And he is therefore the ground of the existence of all other things outside himself. In other words, what we would say is that God's existence is a necessary existence. He could not exist. You see, the existence of all other things, we would say, is contingent, meaning it doesn't have to be. It could have been otherwise. There is a possible world in which I do not exist, right? Or many possible worlds. You can imagine many state of. In fact, prior to 1980, the entire history of this world, I did not exist. And of course, prior to your birth date, and of course, after we die, in terms of this world, we will not exist anymore on this plane of existence. So, and there are any number of other things, anything else that you can imagine that exists other than God has that same quality of a contingent existence, because God is the ground of their very being, God who has necessary existence. So turn with me to Romans 11 and see this testimony that Paul writes about God at the end of this section of Romans. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is addressing the issue of unbelieving Israel. The vast majority of Israel has rejected the gospel, and that seems to call into question God's promises to Israel. And so Paul addresses the mysterious ways God has planned for a remnant of Israel to be saved and for the Gentiles to be brought in as well. And through chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's unpacking that argument to show God has not been unfaithful to his promises. And the problem of unbelieving Israel is only a problem if you don't understand God's purposes in his plan for Israel and the Gentiles. And having unfolded this mystery at length in these three chapters, Paul then ends this section with a doxology of praise to God for his wondrous, mysterious ways. And so he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Verse 36 is such a statement of God's absolute supremacy. It's the greatest one you might find in the whole scripture, that from him are all things. He's the creator, the origin of all. Through him, he rules and orders all things, and to him all things are for his glory. So does he exist? Yes, absolutely, but we don't mean he happens to partake of the same quality that everything else that exists does. He is the very ground of existence itself. And existence only makes sense because God is. So that's the first question. The second one then is, how do we know that God exists? It's interesting that the Bible does not seem to argue for God's existence. It doesn't proceed through rational arguments to convince us that God exists. It presupposes his existence. The very first verse of the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so it simply assumes from the beginning that God exists. And the reason I think it does that is because of what I read earlier in Psalm 139. David writes, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. So if I go as high up as I can go, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, if I go as down low as possible as I can go, if I take the wings of the morning," so the wings of the morning would be the rays of the sun that are coming off of the rising of the sun, which is in the east, correct? So if David could even take hold of the rays of the sun as it rose, going as far east as he could possibly go. Or he says, "If I settle on the far side of the sea." Now to David, that's the Mediterranean. You know where the Mediterranean is in relation to Jerusalem? That's in the west. So if that's as far west as he could possibly go. So he's saying, up, down, east, west, as far as I can go, you are there. And his point there, I think, is to say, God is inescapable. We can't not know that He exists and that He is there. That is something we can't not know. People will profess not to believe He exists, but in reality, they can't not know that He exists. That's what the Scripture testifies. Remember our lesson on general revelation. God has made Himself known in creation, Romans 1, verse 20. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The law of God is written on the heart in Romans 2, 14 to 16. The work of the law is that we have an internal standard of right and wrong that is the testimony of God's existence to us. You remember this term, the sensus divinitatis, the internal sense that there is a God, that there's something we are to worship. The worshiping impulse that's present in every person is a testimony of God's existence. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us God has put eternity into our hearts. And Acts 17:23, Paul testifies to the Athenians about the unknown God whom they worship. They have this impulse to worship. Even unbelievers know God, Paul says in Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the Bible's abundantly clear that we know God. We can't not know God in this sense. Knowledge of God is immediate. It's intuitive. You don't have to be an intellectual to justify belief in God. It's properly basic to who we are as human beings. If someone asked you, how do you know that you love your children? I would guess you might have trouble putting it into words, right? You might have trouble explaining exactly how it is you know that you love your children. But there's no doubt in your mind that you do, right? So you see, you don't have to necessarily be able to put it all into rational form for it to be real. So you don't have to be an intellectual to justify the existence of God. It's something that's immediately present to every person made in His image. But are there rational arguments for God's existence? Yes, there are. There have been several main ones that have been formulated throughout history. So I do want to briefly go over these with you, just because I think they're fun to think through, and I think that they can be helpful in some settings, but they're not the way the Bible typically argues for God's existence, but I do think they are reasons, testimonies, the evidence God has left in our reasoning ability that also leads to Him as well. So I'm going to give you four arguments here that are often used, that have been used in history to prove the existence of God. One of them is called the ontological argument. The ontological argument proposed, among others, by Anselm of Canterbury in the Middle Ages. This is a very interesting argument. Here's how it goes. You have to think about it for a second, but it says, God is the greatest conceivable being. In other words, there is no being greater than which, there's no greater conceivable being than God. There's nothing that can be conceived greater than God, all right? First premise. Second premise, a being that exists is greater than one that does not exist. Everybody following that? A being that exists is greater than one that does not exist. So God is the greatest conceivable being. A being that exists is greater than one that does not exist. You see the conclusion? Therefore, God exists. Because if He doesn't, He's not the greatest conceivable being, right? Because He would lack at least the property of existence that makes Him the greatest conceivable being. That's an interesting argument. It's basically an argument that says our ability to conceive of God proves of His existence. Immanuel Kant argued against this argument, saying that existence is not really a perfection. It's not necessarily the case that a, an existent perfect being is greater than a non-existent perfect being. He's saying that that's not a proper category. And perhaps according to merely human standards of thinking, that might hold some weight. But if we take into account that the nature of God's existence is on a different plane, a different category altogether, like I mentioned a while ago, his necessary existence is indeed a perfection. And so if we understand existence, I think, in those properly biblical theological terms, then that argument does indeed make sense. Our ability to conceive of God is itself testimony to his existence. A second rational argument is called the cosmological argument. Among others, Thomas Aquinas employed this one. The cosmological argument can be put into different forms, but one form says, everything that began to exist has a cause. Everybody agree with that? Everything that began to exist has a cause. You can understand the logic there. Premise two, the universe began to exist. I do believe, I'm not up to date on the most recent scientific literature, but I do believe that's still the scientific consistency, consensus. The universe at some point began to exist. We can see evidence of the universe expanding, which would indicate that at some point, if you go back far enough, it had to have been at a point where it started doing that, right? So if the universe began to exist, and if everything that began to exist has a cause, therefore the universe has a cause. Now, that argument in itself doesn't tell us a whole lot about that cause, but it does at least point us to something that's greater than the universe itself, something with the power to bring the universe into being. What's called the teleological argument has to do with the ends or the design in the world. The teleological argument can be formulated in a number of different ways, but it argues that there's evidence for design in the world that implies that there's an intelligent designer who has put that there. So there's different ways this is applied. One of the ways it's being used more recently is what's called the intelligent design movement. If you've heard of this, a very minority view in the scientific community. One of the reasons it's a minority view is because all the institutions that have power in the scientific community push these people out for the most part, and they try to silence them because they are captive to our Darwinian way of thinking. But the argument is that you have all kinds of indications in nature itself. Take DNA, for example. DNA is encoded information. DNA is a language, and it is difficult, if not impossible, to fathom how encoded information with the complexity of DNA could have arisen without an intelligent will actually designing that. And that's just one example of many, many others in nature itself. So the teleological point to all kinds of evidence of design in the world that implies at least an intelligent designer behind it. And then a fourth one, and this is the one that I tend to use the most in conversations with unbelievers, is the moral argument. And C.S. Lewis presents this argument in Mere Christianity, if you ever read his book, the first part of that book. The moral argument appeals to our implicit sense of moral standards. We all have moral standards, whether they're well-tuned to true justice or not. We all have standards of what is good and what is wrong, good and evil, right and wrong. And these moral standards imply the existence of, again, one who has willed these standards to be what they are. There's got to be something that transcends this standard itself. There's got to be something that transcends our mere preferences, our mere sense that this is good and this is bad. There's got to be something above that has put that in us for that to make any sense at all. If that's not the case, then it's like saying, coconut pie, yuck. You know, if you don't like coconut pie, yuck, I hate that. And Adolf Hitler, yuck. I just don't like what he did as a preference. But if that's your approach to morality, you are completely lost, aren't you? And we do not want a world that operates that way. We want a world where we can say Adolf Hitler, not just yuck, but absolutely in violation of universal transcendent moral standards that we should all agree upon. So the idea that that we have these moral standards, which is true, implies the existence of the God who has given them to us. The reason I use this in conversations with unbelievers a lot is because not only does it appeal to something that they instinctively sense is true already, but it also goes straight to the question of their moral accountability to God as well. Because as C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, we all agree that there are moral standards, number one, and number two, we all agree we've broken them. I think we all understand that reality. And so right there from the beginning, you've got this category of guilt and accountability, which leads right into the gospel. So these arguments, among others, these have been called theistic proofs. I don't know if that's the best way to describe them, because a proof implies that it's so evident that it compels belief, but it's very clear that these arguments don't compel everybody who hears them to believe. So I would rather refer to these as testimonies. These are testimonies written in our ability to think, reason, testimonies to the existence of God, and they can be employed in arguments or in discussions with unbelievers. They can be thought through as ways of enhancing our understanding of God's existence. But I wouldn't necessarily say that they prove to everyone. Clearly, they don't prove to everyone to admit that God exists. I want to close this section, though, with a quote from John Frame, a theologian who I think puts this question of God's existence very well. He says, "Now to someone who thinks biblically, the existence of God is obvious. God revealed his name clearly to Israel. Apart from his creation and providence, nothing could exist. Without his eternal decree, the world would be utter chaos. God is the standard of goodness, justice, and truth. Time and space themselves are his servants. So unless he exists, nothing else could exist. Unless God exists, there could be no rational order in the world. No goodness, justice, or truth, no time or space. No fact could be what it is without God. So every fact reveals God. Thus, God's existence is certain, not tentative or merely probable." And as I said earlier, according to Psalm 139, God is inescapable. He is inescapable. And that matters for us, not only in moments when we struggle with doubt. What would I say to you when you wrestle with the question of doubting God's existence? I would just say, pray. Turn to him. Even in your uncertainty, turn to him. Because deep down you know you can't escape him. And so just be honest with him about your doubts and your struggles and turn to him. And this is also important in talking with unbelievers, knowing that even if they deny it with their lips, they still know God. According to Romans 1:21, he is there and they cannot escape him. And so that gives us hope for unbelievers. And that gives us hope that as we talk to them about God and about the gospel, there is a connection point within them that has the potential to resonate with that. And so that's a good thing to keep in mind about his existence. Well, let's go on now to the names of God. The existence of God we can know by general revelation alone, but the names of God we must get from Scripture itself. So what has God told us about his names? First, I need to preface this by saying that I cannot improve on what the great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck did with the names of God in his Reformed Dogmatics. Since I can't improve on it, I'm just going to basically walk through what he says. So this is not really anything I've done. This is Herman Bavinck's, basically his treatment of the various names of God in the Bible. First of all, it's important to recognize when we talk about a name, we're not just talking about an arbitrary identifier. We're talking about in the Bible, the name actually speaks to the person's character. So Jacob, for example, has the name that means supplanter, as he is one who supplants his brother, for example. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. And so he's marked with a name that represents who he is. Well, you see that in reference to God as well. I'm going to go through five different names that you see for God in the Bible. Of course, one name is God. Now, the Hebrew here, there's several different Hebrew words, but the Hebrew would be El, or more often Elohim, or sometimes Elyon. So in the Old Testament, you have that. And then in the Greek, you'd have the word Theos, but typically translated God. This term for God is more like a title. It denotes God, as Bovink says, denotes God as the creator and sustainer of all things. Creator and sustainer of all things. Now, it's interesting that this particular form of the Hebrew, Elohim, that's a plural ending. So that word Elohim can actually sometimes be used to refer to the gods of the nations, for example. But it's more often in the Old Testament used to refer to God singular, because it's used with singular verbs, so it's definitely being used as a singular noun, but with a plural ending grammatically. And I think the reason for that is because it communicates the fullness of his being. Just like we might speak of, you look up in the sky and you say, look at the heavens above. You use the plural there, right? But you do it to speak of the fullness of the sky that's above you. And so I think the Old Testament can speak of God as Elohim to communicate the fullness of his being as creator and sustainer of all. Another word, again, another title that's used is Lord. In the Hebrew, that would be the word Adonai. And in the Greek, it would be the word Kurios. Again, this is a title. It could be used of human beings who are in a position of authority. But it is often used of God himself. And again, Bovink says it refers to God as the ruler to whom all things are subject and to whom humans are related as servants. So if Elohim presents him as creator, sustainer, Adonai as ruler, master, lord over his subjects. Genesis 18:27, for example, Abraham answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, Adonai, I who am but dust and ashes. I am a servant speaking to a master." Another term used several times is God Almighty. This is more of an Old Testament word. In the Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. And a few of you, when I said that, you remembered that Michael Card song, didn't you? And then young people are saying, what are you talking about? Who's Michael Card? You might have heard it from Amy Grant as well. But El Shaddai is God Almighty. In the Greek, it's translated Pantokrator a few times. But it's more often this term El Shaddai in the Old Testament. It's used especially in the patriarchal narratives several times. So the narratives about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this term is very interesting. Listen to how it's used, for example, in Genesis 35:11. And God said to him, this is Jacob, "I am God Almighty," so I am El Shaddai, "be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." What is God saying there? He's saying, with this name, I am God Almighty, therefore, the promise I made to your father Abraham and now to Isaac and now to you, that promise is going to be fulfilled because of who I am. So this is how Bovink puts it again. He says, whereas Elohim is the God of creation and nature, El Shaddai is the God who makes all the powers of nature subject and subservient to the work of grace. So think of it this way, El Shaddai, God is revealing himself as Almighty, who has charge of all heaven and earth, and who directs that to the good of his people in fulfillment of his promise. What a beautiful picture of who God is. It's a way of saying, God for us, El Shaddai. And then another name that we see, I want you to go ahead and turn to Exodus 3 here. This is, in your English Bible, it's typically going to be Lord again, but all capital letters. Have you noticed that? Sometimes in the Old Testament, Lord is in all capitals, and sometimes it's not. Do you think that's just like, when you read that, you're supposed to yell it in some senses, and you're not? No. It's the boomer on social media. No, Lord, this is actually a translation of a different word. It's not from Adonai. Adonai would be Lord with just a capital L. Lord with all capital letters is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. There is no New Testament translation of this. By the time you make the transition from Hebrew to Greek, of course, the Old Testament, there was a definitive edition of the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek, I want to say around the 3rd, 2nd century BC. By the time that transition was made, the Jewish people did not use the name Yahweh. They were so concerned not to use it improperly that they would translate the name Yahweh with a different word. They would actually pronounce it with Adonai. They would use Adonai in its place. And when that moves over to Greek, that ends up meaning that Yahweh is translated with this Greek word kurios, this title. So you really don't have a New Testament example of this word. Sometimes God will be called Alpha and Omega in the New Testament, which seems to be basically equivalent. Or in Revelation, he who was, is, and is to come. But the New Testament per se does not have a form of this word. But if you go to Exodus 3, look at verse 13 and following. Then Moses said to God, this is at the burning bush, God's telling him to go to deliver the people of Israel. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, there it is, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. This word, Yahweh, is a form of that statement, I am. I am who I am. And so it's God's way of declaring to Israel that he is God who keeps his covenant with them. Turn over now to a few, just in my Bible, it's one page, Exodus 6. Exodus 6, verse 2 and 3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, what does that mean? There are examples in Genesis where Yahweh is used. And so what does he mean here, I did not make myself known? I think what it means is, the full significance of God as Yahweh, the one who in sovereign grace keeps his covenant, really could not have been made known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason why is because not enough time had elapsed. In other words, God made promises, and then it requires time for God to show himself faithful to those promises. And so here you're now at the time of Moses, some 500-something years later, and all this time has elapsed, and it seems that the promises failed because Israel is now in captivity in Egypt. Of course, God had foretold that would happen. And at this point now in history, God is going to act in fulfillment of his ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring Israel out of captivity and into the land that he promised. So as the God who keeps his covenant, his name is now for the first time really being made known to the people of Israel. And so Yahweh places a strong emphasis that he is the God who is faithful to his promises. One more name, and that is the name Father. Now, this is an exclusively New Testament name of God. He is referred to as Father in some sense in the Old Testament, but more in a national theocratic sense. He's the Father of Israel. He'll refer to Israel as my son, for example. But in terms of actually directly addressing God as Father, you do not see that in the Old Testament. You do see it in the New. The Greek word would be pater, but you do have a couple of instances where a Greek New Testament writer will use an Aramaic word, which you're probably familiar with, Abba. Abba, which is, of course, sounds like a very simple word for even a child. That really is how children learn to refer to their father in that setting. So, pater or Abba, you have a few references to Abba. It seems that this way of referring to God came to us through the direct teachings of Jesus. That prior to Jesus, this was not an element of prayer from an individual. And I think the reason for that is because it took until the coming of the Son of God for the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be made clear. And for our participation in the sonship of Christ to then determine that we can now relate to God in the same way that Jesus does. And so Jesus really had to blaze that trail for us and show us this is how we relate to God as our Father in heaven. And we must call upon him as Father. Galatians 4:6, for example, says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Did you hear the Trinity in that verse? You are sons, that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. It is through the Spirit in the Son that we now call upon God as our Father. Yahweh, as I said, is not translated into the New Testament. It's substituted with Kyrios, Lord. And so because of this, Father seems to become the preeminent name of God in the New Testament. Bovink again says, "The name Father is now the common name of God in the New Testament. The name Yahweh is inadequately conveyed by Lord or Kyrios and is, as it were, supplemented by the name Father. This name is the supreme revelation of God." This name, Father, the supreme revelation of God. That is not something you would come to know from general revelation. That is something God has to tell us in his word through the redemptive work of his Son. That he didn't just create us, he doesn't just rule over us, he has adopted us into his own family. And what a glorious truth of God's revelation that is. So that God exists, we can know from general revelation, but who he is, that he is God Almighty, who makes all the powers of nature subservient to grace and the good of his people, that he is Yahweh, the God who is faithful to his covenant promises, that he is Father, the one who has adopted us into his family through his own Son. These are the things that only God's Word can tell us. And so that's a lesson on his existence and his names. Next Sunday, we will have a special week with another former apprentice preaching a sermon. So if you're in town, just be right back here again. But we'll have a sermon out of Revelation again from Nathan Webb this time, as it's going to be fall break Sunday for Union. And then we'll be back to our Sunday school series the following week, and we'll begin talking about the attributes of God. And we'll spend a few weeks on that. So before we go today, we have a couple of minutes if there are any questions. Yes?
Spell that man's name, Herman.
Bavinck.
That.
Yes. Herman Bavinck would be B-A-V-I-N-C-K. He's a Dutch theologian, and he wrote a four-volume set called Reformed Dogmatics, which was not translated into English until somewhat recently, but the translation of that work into English has been wonderful for us who speak English. But now what they're doing is they're actually releasing shorter volumes. They're like excerpts or even shorter writings. Those would probably be the ones you want to look for if you're interested in reading, because that four-volume set's pretty intimidating, but the shorter ones that they're publishing now might be a better reading. Yes?
So under the first model of existence, we have a place for things that don't exist, like narrative or mythology or something like that. Under the new, the second model you talked about, the more accurate one, where would things that human beings create in our minds or imagine go?
Right, yeah, so the question is, on that first model where I had the circle and you could be in or out of it to exist, well, on the other model, if God is the source of all things, where would things that don't exist in reality but they do in imagination? I think that'd just be a subset of the all things, right? So God is the source of all things. Some of those all things actually exist, and then some of those are things that we might imagine or create, but ultimately it all goes back to God. Yes?
The first argument could be based on the ontological argument.
Yeah.
So the argument is basically that because God is a conceivable being, we can understand, he must exist. But couldn't that argument also be made for something like unicorns, where we can understand what they are and conceive of them, but therefore they must exist as well?
Okay, yeah, good question. Is it, just to repeat for the recording, is on the ontological argument, are we saying that if we can conceive of something, it must exist? No, we're not saying that. In fact, Anselm even addresses this question. What if you could conceive of the greatest possible island out there somewhere? Just imagine an island, this ideal, perfect island. Does that mean it's actually existent? And his response to that is no, because I'm not saying the greatest thing in any category must exist. What I'm arguing is that as the greatest conceivable being, period, who doesn't belong to any category but transcends them all, one of his perfections is existence. And so it would not apply to anything else, because nothing else is at that same level of supremacy of God. So our ability to conceive of God as absolutely supreme over all other things implies his existence. Now, I would argue I think that argument works if we have biblical presuppositions to hold that up to begin with. If we don't, if we're just using man's standard, it can become debatable as Kant debated it. All right, well, thank you for your attention this morning. So like I said, next Sunday, just be in here again, and then the following Sunday we'll pick up with the attributes of God. You're dismissed.